17, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the living God. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of Christ, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. And now, O Lord, we pray that you might incline our ears to hear, our hearts to desire the things of your word. Instruct us, we pray. Give us aid in both the preaching and the hearing of the precious word of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Humanly speaking, some of the most encouraging, some of the most lovely words to get from another human being, particularly a child or a grandchild, are those precious words, "thank you." So often we grow and we look forward to getting gifts, but we get to the age where when we begin to get gifts, it's lovely, but we actually look forward more to the opportunity to give a gift to someone that we love. And it's very encouraging when we hear those words, "thank you." Not that we do what we do or give what we give, only to be thanked. But it's precious to know that someone has been touched. Someone likes what we did for them or gave to us. But you know, so often we forget that thanksgiving, giving of thanks, saying thank you, humanly speaking, ultimately has its pattern elsewhere. For it is God who is the giver of all things. It is God who is the foundation upon which we can say thank you to one another because he's made us and blessed us with all that we have. But so often in our lives, there are many times where we are not thanked when perhaps we should have been. Or perhaps even more importantly for us today, we don't say thank you when we ought to. Jesus, in his dealings with 10 lepers, teaches us a valuable set of lessons. Some lessons had to do with saying thank you. But I think as we look at this text today, beloved, there are a few other lessons that are even more deep than just the fact that only one returned to say thank you. Let's look at our text today. Boys and girls, as we walk through this, I want us to look at the verses that we see and then towards the end of our time together, just list a few lessons that we can learn. What's happening in this text about saying thank you? Well, Jesus is making his way, as verse 11 says, to Jerusalem. Now that might seem like just a geographical, a map-related detail, but actually this is the third mention in the book of Luke to Jesus' movement towards Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, as we read this story, there's a greater gift that's about to unfold than just the healing of a leper. It's the gift of the Son of God spreading his arms wide outside the gates of Jerusalem and dying for all who would ever trust in him. But Luke tells us that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going there to bring redemption. But he passes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. We won't linger long here other than to say that for a Jewish person, like Jesus, like our Savior, spending time in Samaria was not what you wanted to do. Samaritans were hated by most of the Jews. There's a history that we can read of in the Old Testament. And any pious Jewish individual wanted nothing to do with so-called foreigners. But Jesus passes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He passes through the midst of the outcast on his way to die for outcasts like the one who returned in the story to give thanks. But what happens? Notice, as he passed through a certain village, we're not told the village. It's not important in Luke's mind or the Spirit's mind to give us this. But he meets 10 men who were lepers. Lepers are those that had a horrible skin ailment. We can read about it all throughout the pages of the Bible. But they often, because they were outcast from society, they had to leave their families, they had to relieve religious communities, they grouped together sometimes. And here we have a group of 10 lepers. We don't know their stories. All we know is one of them was a Samaritan. And they stood far off. Boys and girls, the reason that they stood far off is not because they didn't like Jesus or because they were afraid of Jesus, but because that was the command. If you have leprosy, you stay away. And so they stayed away, but notice what they did with their voices, verse 13. They lifted up their voices. Some translations may say they cried out and said, and notice their words, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." There's a recognition of Jesus, who he is, of his ability, and they use a word that is previously only been used by his disciples. If you read through the previous chapters, oftentimes people would call out and say something like teacher or maybe rabbi. But here they cry out, "Master, have mercy on us." Sometimes when Jesus heals, as we've seen him do in the book of Luke, it's dramatic. But in this encounter, what happens? Look at verse 14. When he saw them, he simply said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." That's all that he said, that we have record of. Go show yourselves to the priests. Now we'll look at that in just a moment, but see what happens. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. There's obedience there. Jesus commands them, go show themselves to the priest. They do it. As they go, they were cleansed. They were healed. Now, Jesus here is upholding the ceremonial law. What did the law in places like Leviticus 14 call for? When you have leprosy, there is a set of situations that you need to walk through. And if you are healed, if you get better, then you are to go get the permission of the priests in order to rejoin the community of faith. So they obey. So far, we have Jesus walking through Samaria. That's out of the norm. But we have lepers who do everything according to the norm. They stand off. They think that they see the person that can heal them. They cry out to him. He says, go to the priests. They do it. But then something else happens that's not normal. It's not regular. They were cleansed. There is at least initial trust in Jesus' words, because they all started out on the journey to the priests without initial evidence that they had been cleansed. Now think about this. They've cried out to Jesus. They've called him Master. They've said that he can have mercy on them. He does. But the healing isn't immediate. He tells them, go and show yourselves to the priest. The end of verse 14 says, as they went, in other words, they did what he said, they were cleansed. But this is not the end of the story, is it? Look at verse 15.
One of them. Just one. How many were there, boys and girls? There were 10. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. One of them. A couple of things happen in verse 15. First, he glorifies God. This is an expression of faith. He knows who has healed him. He glorifies God for his cleansing, for his healing. He falls on his face, a sign of worship and reverence. And he gives thanks. There's thanksgiving here. This Samaritan has faith. He worships and he gives thanks. But why does Luke take a moment to tell us in 5 English words that he was a Samaritan? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that he's a Samaritan? Well, we'll see in just a moment that Jesus recognizes this fact. But if you read Luke's 2 books, the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, there is a steady theme of the work of the kingdom of Christ spreading from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. In fact, there's a theme throughout Luke's writings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, bringing Jew and Samaritan together, and then ultimately Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile together into one people. And so if you're taking note carefully, piece by piece, the Samaritans are referenced in his parables, and sometimes in his healing events. Of course, it would be Luke that would tell us in Acts chapter 1 that Christ's followers, his apostles and followers, would be his witnesses. They would bear witness to him, and that their witness of him would spread from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And we don't have time to read the book of Acts, but I think that that's an outline of the book of Acts. Where does the book of Acts start? Jerusalem. Where does the book of Acts end? The gospel has made its way all the way to Rome. And Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't want us to see that Christ has only come for one people, but for all people who will have him. And so he says, he was a Samaritan. But you know, there's another reason why I think Luke might highlight this. And that is because who is it that is regularly seen as rejecting Jesus and his work and the kingdom that he brings? But the Jews, almost always signified by their religious leaders. We've seen story after story where the people to whom Christ has been sent reject him, and yet his message goes beyond those people and they believe. And so Luke says, and he was a Samaritan. But what happens next is that Jesus points it out. Look at verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? We don't want to assume too much into the text, but based on what Jesus says, it's at least very possible that the other 9 were Jewish individuals. Because Jesus highlights that the only one who comes back to give thanks is, and he uses the word, foreigner, or man of another nation, is how the original is rendered. He highlights that. Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? How many times in the Gospels do we see Jesus being rejected by the Jewish people? And what does he say? That this foreigner is the only one who came to give glory to God. Now, we might read that word, foreigner, and think, is Jesus being rude here? Is he making a distinction? Is he dividing between ethnic groups or perhaps race of some kind. But think about the first century. What was inscribed above the interior of the temple door there at the court of the Gentiles? Boys and girls, you remember the big temple. Some of you have seen pictures in one of our Sunday school classes. There was a section where Jewish persons could enter. But then there was a door that led out of the court of the Gentiles into the place where only Jewish people could go. And do you know what was written over that door? Let no man of another nation. You could translate that. Let no foreigner enter inside the barrier and the fence around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death follows. That was what was written, separating in the temple Jews from Gentiles. Jesus is just borrowing on those words. But isn't it interesting, in one sense, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who rules over the Holy of Holies of the temple, the one who abides with his people, has come to the foreigner, the man of another nation. Luke simply says, and Jesus said to him, verse 19, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Some of your translations may pick up on this, but literally, the original reads, your faith has saved you. Greek word there for to save also means to make well or to bring health. Your faith has saved you. In Luke's gospel, faith leads to many different things, which are all different ways of looking at the same thing, salvation. For instance, in Luke 5, verse 20, it's that faith leads to the forgiveness of sins. In Luke 18, verses 24 and 25, faith leads to the entrance into God's kingdom. In Luke 19, verses 18 through 30, faith leads to inheriting eternal life. Here, faith is said to save. You see, salvation is entering into God's kingdom. It is having your sins forgiven. It is inheriting eternal life. It is being saved. And in Luke's writings, there is a connection between faith and glorifying God. Just one example. Turn over two pages or so to Luke 18, verses 42 and 43. We see the example of another man healed, this time a blind man. Look at Luke 18, 42. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. See, Jesus saves a man. He saves a woman. That one follows him and gives him glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we begin to glorify God when in the righteousness of Christ we are clothed. And our sins are credited to Him. And He heals us. And then we begin lives of glorifying God, which includes giving thanks to Him. What do we see in Luke 17, 11 through 19? We see a thankful outcast glorifying God, saved by faith. Why do I call him an outcast? Well, we have different distinctions among peoples in our day, don't we? It's sad that we do. But in Jesus' own day, this man would have been at the bottom of the totem pole. For not only was he outcast because he was a Samaritan, but he was an outcast as well from all of society because he was a leper. I don't get to be around God's people who have the promises, and I don't get to be around other human beings who have health. And it's that very one that in God's providence through the journeys of Jesus in this text, finds healing. What lessons can we draw from this text? I want us to see three simple lessons, each of them with perhaps a few sub-lessons. The first thing is that this story gives us lessons about Christ. Lessons about Christ. For instance, that He has authority to heal the body and the soul. I mean, just think about that. Jesus has the authority and the ability to heal the human body and the human soul. And just a reminder for all of us that our faith is a faith that says that what is to come is that we will be raised both body and soul. Boys and girls, when a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with Jesus. But there will come a day when Jesus will return with all of those who've ever trusted in Him, who have died and gone to be with Him, and their bodies will be raised. Your leprous body will be raised. It may not be a skin disease which takes you, believer, but your body will die unless the Lord comes. And Christ, whose name is what marks you, is the one who will not abandon you to the grave. He has the authority to heal body and soul. And these healings that we see are just the beginnings. They're the rumblings of the great resurrection which is to come. Think about it. The blind shall see. The lepers are made whole. The dead will be raised. But the greatest thing that will happen is just a few pages away, when all of the people who've ever trusted in Christ will be loosed from the ground and will not be kept in the grave. He has the authority to heal the body, not just the body of this Samaritan leper, but your body. And He may choose to do that now in a temporal sense. He may remove your cancer. He may help your eyes. He may heal you from a virus. But that's just the beginnings of the true bodily healing that Christ will bring to those who are His. But He heals the soul, doesn't He? What does verse 19 say? Your faith has made you well. Now, Jesus doesn't give an exhaustive treatment like the book of Romans here. What is sin? What is grace? What has Christ done? He just simply says, your faith has made you well. What did His faith do? His faith connected Him to Christ. He came to Christ. That's faith. He came to Christ. See, one of the lessons about Christ is that He has the authority to heal the body and the soul. So much so that He can say to this thankful outcast, your faith has saved you. Another lesson about Christ is that He can receive the praise of men as they glorify God. You see, Christ is God. Interestingly enough, verse 15 says the man gave thanks to Jesus, but in verse 17, Jesus says the man gave glory to God. I don't think we have to have an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity here to see that Jesus never does what the apostles do in the book of Acts. When others fall down at their feet, Jesus doesn't say, get up. Don't in any way look like you're praising me. No, Jesus can receive the praise and thanks of men as they glorify the triune God. So we learn lessons about Christ, don't we? But there's a second set of lessons that we learn, and those are the lessons about salvation. Let's just look at this one encounter with this man of another nation. Lessons about salvation. Number one, it is possible to have initial interest in Jesus without lasting faith. Now, scholars may debate this. Some would say, well, they all had faith in Jesus. They all got healed, but only one of them was really a good believer because he was the one who came back and gave thanks. Other scholars would look at this text and they would say, they all have an initial interest in Jesus. They all have seen His miracles. They all want to go to Him to find healing. But only one of them receives the words from Christ, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't mean that if you don't thank God enough,
you're going to lose your salvation or that you're not truly saved. Let me just put us all at ease. None of us will ever be able to thank God enough. We don't mean that by virtue of giving the right amount of thanks, this one is saved. But by several indications in our story, there were 10 who had an interest in Jesus, and only one is said to have his faith save him. Only one returns to give thanks. Only one glorifies God. All throughout the book of Luke, there is a pattern of people having initial interest in Christ and then not remaining to the end. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. You'll remember this. You were with us that Lord's Day. Luke chapter 8, verse 13, the parable of the sower. You remember that. The seed is the word of God. It's cast on a variety of soils. Listen to Luke 8, 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Or how about Luke 11, verse 24? Luke 11, verse 24. Jesus talking about unclean spirits. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Morality has taken hold. Order and cleanliness have taken hold. Religiosity has taken hold. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Something is bad. It looks like it's getting better, and then it falls away and is worse. How about Luke 13, verses 26 and 27. There we read the narrow way. There will be those, Luke 13, 26, who say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There are many examples, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where Luke particularly says there will be some who have an initial interest in Christ. They might even eat at a banquet with him. They might even receive physical healing from him. But are they truly saved? To which every blood-bought believer in this room needs to sincerely consider, am I today looking to Christ? Not yesterday, not when I prayed the prayer 12 years ago. Today, am I looking at Christ? Tomorrow, when it comes, we must say, today, am I looking at Christ? Next year, when it comes, we must say, today, am I looking at Christ? We learn a lesson here about salvation. A second lesson about salvation is that faith in Christ is the means of salvation. Look at verse 19. Listen to me, anyone in this room who is not a Christian, anyone in this room who's not trusted in Christ, you're here, maybe it's Mother's Day, and you say, I'll go to church with my kid or with my mom. Notice what verse 19 says. Jesus heals a man, cleanses his skin and his body of a disease, but there's something deeper going on here. It changes the heart of the man, or reveals the heart of the man. And what happens? Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Now, the faith of the man might be seen in the outward work of glorifying God. The faith of the man might be seen in the outward work of praising God and thanking him.
But praising God and seeking to give God glory are not the means of salvation. Faith is. Going to Christ, looking at your own condition and saying, I have a soul leprosy. I have sin and it's eating me up. The things that God designed me to do and tells me to do, I don't do. The things that He tells me to avoid, those are the things that I run headlong into. My soul is eaten up with spiritual leprosy. And I have come to see, by God's grace, as I stand far off, that the Master is there and He is the only one who can have mercy on me. And so have you, friend, cried out to Jesus and said, Master, You can have mercy on my soul. But another lesson about salvation is this, and it's a short one. The saving work of Christ goes to even the most unexpected. It's the leper who is the Samaritan. Jesus hasn't saved this man because of his social standing. Jesus hasn't saved this man, healed this man because of his class, because of the amount of money that he has. Jesus certainly hasn't shown favor to this man because this man has something to offer. He's an outcast in at least two ways. And the kingdom of God comes his way too. This would have been a radical reality to a Jewish religious leader. God would never have anything to do with those Samaritans. And yet God, the Son, puts on flesh and walks among them. Well, there's a third set of lessons, and those are lessons about thanksgiving. And with these, we'll close. Quite frankly, on the surface, a simple lesson is this. A lack of thanking God is a lack of glorifying Him. Boys and girls, when we offer God thanks for who He is and what He's done, that brings God glory. Jesus essentially equates in this text the thanksgiving given to God with glory given to God. And so when we don't have lives and hearts that are full of thanksgiving, we're denying glory to God. It doesn't mean if you're a Christian that you stop being a Christian. It doesn't mean that you never were a Christian. It just means that you are living a life that is less full of thanksgiving than it ought to be. Perhaps it's cliche to say it by now, but the old hymn writer would say, when upon life's billows, you know where this hymn ends, count your blessings, name them one by one. You want to thank God? You want to glorify God? Just sit in your chair and begin to say, God, I thank you for this. God, I thank you for that. God, I thank you that you didn't allow this. God, I thank you that you did allow this. You could sit there forever. We ought to be a people who thank God more than we do. So we'll close then with a second lesson about thanksgiving. And it's related. Thanksgiving should mark those who receive God's blessings. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, writing about 100, 120 years ago, writes about this text. The lesson before us is humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive. The best of us are far too like the nine lepers. We are more ready to pray than to praise, more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank Him for what we have. Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and trials on a hill. These things ought not to be so. But all who know the church and the world must confess that they are true. The widespread thanklessness of Christians is the disgrace of our day. That's the 1800s. It is a plain proof of our little humility. Let us pray daily for a thankful spirit. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? We are so into our sin and ourself that we actually need to pray, Lord, before I can give you thanks, would you please give me a spirit and a heart of thankfulness? So that then I can realize what I actually need to say is, thank you. But in all of this, hear the benediction of Christ. It's another theme in the book of Luke. Jesus has an encounter and he gives a word of blessing. Jesus has an encounter, he gives a word of blessing. Jesus has an encounter, he gives a word of blessing. Here, Jesus has an encounter, and what is his word of blessing? Arise, go your way. Your faith has saved you. Undoubtedly, this leper would have future days where he would be thankless. Undoubtedly, you and me, former spiritual lepers, will have days where we are thankless. And yet, by God's grace, our faith has taken us to Christ. He has cleansed us from our sins. He has taken the wrath of God in our stead. He has clothed us in his own righteousness. And thankless though we may be, this day or that day, he's taking us home, where we will spend all of our days celebrating and thanking God for the triumph of the Lamb. We learned some lessons about Christ and about salvation and about thanksgiving. And in this context, we learned them from the words of Christ as he was dealing with a Samaritan. Let's pray. Almighty God, help your people to have thankful hearts. Help us to look on the cross and see there the cleansing, spiritual leprosy of sin. Help us to look to the empty tomb and the occupied throne to see our Savior who rules and reigns over all things to include our bodies and our souls. Help us to see that he is the one who in every moment rules and reigns over every occurrence, every molecule, and everything. But help us to continue to have faith in him and to glorify you as we bring you praise and thanksgiving. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.